We are in Genesis chapter 9, so I'd have you turn to Genesis 9 this morning. You'll notice in the bulletin that I also put last week's outline there from Genesis chapter 8, and those three verses in Genesis 8, that message on seeking the Lord first like Noah. And there were two main points there, and also you can see I put the B points in your bulletin as well. The first main point that I mentioned was that we should seek the Lord first above all things. And we saw that in verse 20. Noah made God his priority. And then we see these points underneath it, the B points, 1 and 2. Make the Lord your chief priority in all things, just like Noah. And then make your practices conform to God's word. I mean, that's what Noah did. He fit his practices to God's revealed word to him. And then that second main point, we see the Lord will surely bless us if we do. We see that in Noah's life, and that is true of us if we seek the Lord first above all things. And then the two points that support it. Seek to please him, not yourself, in worship. You know, Noah aimed to please God. He didn't aim to please himself. He was aiming to please God and seek his favor, his blessing. And then that second point beneath it, remember his promises. Remember those promises with humble thanksgiving. You see, Noah considered God to be a God of his word. How many of us are men of our word or women of our word? We have a God like that. We ought to be like that. And so that's what we saw there in the message last Sunday. And so that takes us into Genesis chapter 9. This is really important for us because this whole section here deals with the Noahic covenant that God made with Noah and those that came out of the ark. All of these things are important for us to know. All of these things are important for us to do, just like Noah. It's the same for believers in every generation. What we see here in the beginning of the Bible is true for us even as it goes throughout the New Testament. We learn from godly men like Noah. We learn from those examples in Scripture of godly men and godly women. And especially in Genesis, it's like reading a family history book. We're looking back on the stories of our ancestors. Who was good? Who was not so good? Who we are to take our inspiration from? Who we are to model our lives after? Let's also remember something else this morning. Who were the recipients, the original recipients of this written history? And the original recipients of this were the people of Israel, the nation Israel. This was in the earliest days after the Exodus out of Egypt. And so the gods of Egypt, these false gods of Egypt, they have been crushed by the God of Israel. The God of Israel's ancestors. Who was this God? What were his words? What did he promise? What were they doing there at the foot of Mount Sinai and under this great cloud and the rumblings? What was he going to say to them? It was something that was designed to instruct them in who he was and what he had promised and what he was going to do for them. So the Lord God, he gave Moses this instruction about beginnings here in Genesis, along with his law at Mount Sinai. And one of its chief purposes was to ground them in reality and not make-believe, not fantasy, not what men do when they revise history and make things up and change things. This was to ground them in the truth and in reality. And what was that reality? That there is only one true God, and that he is the maker of heaven and earth and everything that is in them. And so he gives his people Israel the essentials. I mean, they don't need every little detail of what happened before the flood or what happened after the flood up to their present day. They needed the essentials, the essential truth. And so these are the high points. Again, we see in this book specifically that God is our creator, that he made man in his own image and likeness, and he did that to rule over his creation. Not to rule in place of God, but to rule over that creation in fellowship with God. And God gave man bountiful provisions. God gave Adam his wife Eve, and then he blessed them together. He gave them permission to eat from every tree in the garden that he had made. That garden that he had made for man to do work. So work is a part of our purpose in life. We're to work. We're not to be lazy. We're to put our hands to the plow. And so they had permission to eat from every tree in that garden that God had planted. And God restricted them from only one tree. Death would come if they disobeyed his commandment. And we see in these early chapters that Adam transgressed the commandment. Adam broke God's law. He did that at the instigation of the devil who deceived the man's wife. She ate, he ate, they sinned, and that is how death began in the world. That's important for us to understand. It's not a product of evolution. It's not a normal cycle of things. Death came in as a judgment upon man. So we see the Creator, we see that he created man in his likeness, he gave man a purpose, he gave man blessing, and he gave man a commandment to obey, and the man broke the commandment and death came in. What else do we see? We see reward, we see punishment. You see, God punished the pair, he judged the pair, he judged the serpent. Both the husband and the wife, they tried to fix their sin problem. And what they did was totally inadequate. It fell short of the work. And God didn't accept it. God didn't accept the work of their hands. But God did, however, supply a substitute for them. An innocent substitute that took their punishment, was put to death, and they were clothed by God in those skins of the sacrificial animal that day. And you see, not only for them, but also for Israel. Remember, Israel is learning from this book. Israel is taught that the only way to be accepted by God is through the substitutionary atonement of God's design. That's the only way that man will ever find reconciliation and peace with God, his creator. And then in this book, we saw the awful results of sin in the children of the first pair. Cain kills his brother Abel because Cain's sacrifice, without blood, without faith, it wasn't acceptable to God. Faith in God and faith in God's way is necessary for acceptance with God. So Abel offered up his sacrifice in faith. And he was accepted, and then he was killed by a jealous and envious brother who hid him out of sight until God confronted him. And then God banished him from the community. And so we see a division happen there, a division from the beginning between those who have faith in God and those who do not. Those who are accepted by God because of faith in him, and those who are not accepted because of unbelief. There's a division in mankind. That's the beginning of it. Finally, the lines between the godly and the ungodly, they converge and they merge together so that the godly begin to disappear from the face of the earth. Through intermarriage between godly and ungodly people, there's an increase in wickedness. All of the godly have disappeared. Noah and his family are left. And so you see, this story of beginnings is huge for us in understanding who we are. It's the same for Israel. What God am I serving? Well, it's the only God, the Creator, and He's given me a purpose in life, and I need to have a relationship with Him. I need to be reconciled to Him and do what He's called me to do. Noah believed God. Noah obeyed God. Noah made God his priority. Noah remembered God's promises. He aimed to please God, not himself. He fit his practices in life to what God had revealed to him in His Word, and this would be vitally important for Israel. Vitally important for the nation there at Mount Sinai. God is revealing to the nation His Word and the true beginning of the earth. Would they make God their priority? Would they remember His promises? Would they seek to please Him? And I've said, it's the same with us. Will we do that as believers? Will we look up to this man of faith, Noah, this man of obedience, who is our ancestor? So that section that we looked at last Sunday, chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, it's part of one whole. This is all one event, and it reaches all the way down to verse 17 in chapter 9. And it's really important for us because it deals with that first named covenant in Scripture, the covenant with Noah. Now, we saw the word covenant used in chapter 6, verse 18. I myself will establish my covenant with you. This is God speaking to Noah. I will establish my Brit, my covenant with you. So the first covenant that is named in Scripture. And then, of course, in this chapter, it's named in verse 9, 11, 12, 13, 15, 16, and 17. It makes up the largest part of this chapter. So covenant is all the way throughout. The literal definition of a covenant is a contract that is binding two parties together. And the word also carries with it the idea that these two parties to the contract are not equal. One of them is distinctly superior to the other. This is because the God who makes covenants with us is infinitely superior to us. We don't enter into covenants with God as equals. Now, that's the literal definition of a covenant, a contract binding two parties together. The theological definition is this, an oath-sworn promise. An oath-sworn promise that defines the relationship and the responsibilities between two parties, thereby binding them together. That's its theological definition. And there are two categories of covenants, or brits, in the Bible, those between man and man, and those between God and man. Now, some of these are bilateral covenants where each party agrees what they will do. For instance, the covenant there at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, sometimes we call that the Old Covenant, that is a bilateral covenant. The parties have agreed to the things that they will do. Others, though, are unilateral, where one party binds himself to do something irrespective of what the other party does or does not do. And in this case, the covenant with Noah is a unilateral covenant. It's a covenant with Noah and those who were in the ark with him and all of their descendants. So, that kind of gives us some background and some insight into this whole section. Let's go back then to our text. Most Bible scholars break this text into three major parts, from 8:20 all the way down to 9:17. Three major parts, one event. So we looked at that first major part last week in verses 20 through 22. That was about Noah's sacrifice and then the Lord's blessing. The next major part that they break down is in verses 1 through 7. It begins with verse 1 that says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons." And then it starts with the third part as they break it in verse 8. "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him." So they consider that a third break. But it's all one event. So one event with three major components to it. So what I'm going to do over the next few Sundays is consider this chapter here, chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. And what I've done is I've divided it into six major points, and we're going to look at only 2 points each Sunday. So 6 major points in the remainder of 9, 1 through 17. So let's then think about these points. I'll tell you the points, and then we'll dive into our 2 main points. In verse 1 and verse 7, we can see man's purpose reiterated. So that's going to be our first main point this morning. Man's purpose reiterated. In verses 2 and 3, we see permission granted. Permission granted to him. That'll be that second point. That's all we'll look at this morning. Just those 2 main points. Purpose reiterated and permission granted. And this second point then deals with God's gracious blessing and provision to man. So mankind's purpose restated. There's a new start after the flood. And then man's diet now includes meat and fish, which is a significant change from the diet that was given by God to man before the flood. So those 2 main points. The other points, very briefly, in outlining the rest of the section is, in verse 4, we see a proviso stipulated that meat diet is restricted, no blood is to be eaten. And then punishment decreed is seen in verses 5 and 6. Bloodshedding or murder will be punished by man according to God's word. So there's a restraint on sin put into place by God. There is this establishment of government. And then that final section deals primarily with covenant. Covenant being a promise established in verses 8 through 11 and a promise displayed that close out the section in 12 through 17. God establishes this universal covenant with man and animals, and then he displays a covenant sign as a reminder of his promise to all flesh. So that is the way it breaks down, and we're just going to take 2 of these this morning. The purpose reiterated and permission granted. What's the lesson? What's the lesson here in this section with these 2 points, purpose reiterated and permission granted? The lesson for us today is that the Lord blesses Noah and his descendants with all that they ever need in order to be fruitful and multiply under his care. Let's read verse 1, chapter 9. "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" And then I want you to take your finger down to 7, verse 7. "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." You see how stress is laid there on man's purpose. So this first main point then, purpose reiterated. This is a new start in the post-flood world. It's a fresh beginning. God blesses Noah and his sons, and each man represents his family and all his descendants. That is, they stand before God as heads of their family units. Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And every individual, including you and I here, we can trace our lineage back to these 3 sons of Noah, and then to Noah himself, and then from Noah back to Adam, the first man. We can trace our lineage back there. The original blessing given to Adam and Eve is once more given to Noah and his sons. The original blessing was this, Genesis 1, verse 22, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And he goes on all the way down to 28, where he gets to man. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So that original command there of God to Adam and Eve is reiterated again to Noah and to his sons. This is mankind's purpose. This is why we were made in the image and likeness of God, to be fruitful and multiply. It still remains, even though it says in 8:21 that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So in spite of sin, in spite of our fallenness, we still are to be fruitful and multiply under God's care. So being fruitful in all we say and do. We acknowledge God as our Creator. We acknowledge God as our Redeemer. We walk in His Word. We walk in His ways. We were made in His image and likeness to imitate Him. Paul says in Ephesians 5, he says, "Be imitators of God as dear children." That's what we are to do, to imitate God. God is fruitful. God has multiplied blessing and goodness, and we are to do the same thing. Our catechism says the same thing in question and answer 4. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So how do we glorify God? We bear much fruit. We're made in His image. We need to be fruitful. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples at the Last Supper. He said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." You see, all of our fruitfulness comes from being in Christ as believers. He goes on to say, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." So again, if we refuse Christ and we're not found in Him, we will be cast out in the end. We'll be cast out, we'll dry up and wither, and we'll be fuel for the fire. But he goes on and he encourages still. He says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you," here it is again, "bear much fruit." How do we glorify God? We glorify God by being fruitful. That's His command to us. That's man's purpose. That's what He's reiterated to Noah. And this would be vitally important to Israel, because Israel was now taken out of Egypt, would be a nation to the Lord. And what were they to do? They were to be fruitful and multiply before God. Now, when the Lord blessed Adam and Eve, commanding them to be fruitful, He gave them everything that they needed to be fruitful in their lives. He gave them a good environment to operate in. Think about that. It was a beautiful environment. It was a safe place. He gave them abundant resources. I mean, He supplied them. Nothing was missing that was necessary for them to be fruitful in their lives. He gave them a reasonable mind. He gave them intelligence. He gave them creativity and all the other essentials in themselves to make good things with which to prosper. He gave them together, husband and wife, a oneness with each other to achieve common goals together. And best of all, the Lord and giver of everything was accessible. He was accessible to them. And he loved them. And he cared for them. So when he gave them this command, he gave them everything necessary to fulfill that command. He did the same thing here with Noah and Noah's sons. Not one of them could be genuinely fruitful apart from God. But you see, with God, and with all that God had given them, they could be exceedingly fruitful in their work. Now, who would not reflect upon the Lord's goodness day by day in this kind of relationship? God is good to me. God has provided for me. God has given me things where I can work my problems out and fix things and build things and do good upon the earth. Who would not revel in a relationship like that, especially that oneness that we had with the Creator? And you see, Noah and his sons, they were in that relationship. They were under the blood of the sacrifice there on the altar. Remember that Noah had offered up burnt offerings there in verse 20. Chapter 8, verse 20, he's offering up those burnt offerings. They're under the blood. They're in a right relationship with God. And that prefigures the cross of Christ. So we too are under the blood if we belong to him. The Lord does the same thing for us as he does for Noah and Noah's sons, the same thing he did for Adam and Eve. Peter puts it this way, he says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has given it to us. If we're under the blood, we have no excuse for being lazy in what he has called us to do, commanded us to do, to be fruitful in good works. He has created us in Christ Jesus to do good works. So you see, we can be fruitful in Christ. So let's go back then to these verses here, verse 1 and verse 7. So God blessed Noah and his sons. So let's mark it down for ourselves this way. God blesses us by commanding us to do that which is good in his sight. God commands us to do that which is good in his sight, but he blesses us. He leads us. He instructs us. And then God blesses us by supplying all that we need to do that which is good in his sight. You see, he provides for us. So that's the way we ought to mark this down for ourselves today, just as he did with Noah, just as he is instructing his people Israel with the book of beginnings. For us, it helps us as we live before God through Christ, that he commands us to do what is right, and he blesses us in it, and he gives us all of the resources to do what is right through Christ. And then you see, we can mark this down. We are blessed by doing that which is good in God's sight. The result will be fruitfulness, exceeding fruitfulness. Now, conversely, we cannot be fruitful if we do not do what is good in God's sight. He's the one that makes us exceedingly fruitful. I'll give you an example from Abraham's life. God had given him a promise, and he became impatient and tried to fulfill that promise on his own, in his own strength, his own power. He was promised a son, an heir of his estate, and he just didn't want to wait any longer. He was getting old. His wife was getting old. And so Sarah gave to Abraham Hagar, her handmaiden, And Abraham fathered a son through Hagar. It was not God's way. It was not that path that God wanted him to do. It was not good in God's sight. So he was not being fruitful there. But when he waited, and when he trusted in God, that God would cause Sarah to conceive, and then did that, the son of promise was within her, that son that later would be Isaac. That son of promise was God's way. God made him fruitful. In fact, God told him later, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. So you see, our fruitfulness is from God. And if we do things God's way, then we will be fruitful. If we do it contrary to God and not according to His word, not trusting Him, but trusting in our own strength, our own power, then we will fail. And the fruit we produce will be rotten fruit. It will be worthless. It will be useless. So we must depend upon God and do that which is good in His sight. So how do we know what's good? How do we know what's good in God's sight? Well, for us, we start with the Bible. We start with the Bible. We read it. We study it. We come to church. We enter into discussion with godly men and godly women. We speak about what's happening in our lives. I've read this. I'm seeking to understand. I'm seeking to implement it in my life. How would you do this? How would you do that? We seek to model these things in our lives as we go along. God teaches us how to be a son or a daughter. From God's word, He teaches us how to be a husband or a wife. He teaches us how to be a father or a mother. He teaches us these things. He teaches what is good in His sight. So we start with the Bible. And then we become a part of a local church that is preaching the truth. Again, all of this is predicated upon a relationship with Christ. You have to have a reconciled relationship with God through Christ. What Christ has done. Christ's death has meaning for us. We can't ignore it. We can't live out these truths without a reconciled relationship with Jesus Christ. It'll be nothing but self-righteousness and filthy rags before God without that relationship, all of our religious activities and practices. We need to repent of our sins. We need to come to faith in Christ. We need to seek Him. We need to seek His blessing. We need to do what He commands us to do and do it in His strength by His Spirit. Another thing that we see, not just blessing and fruitfulness because God has commanded us, but blessing and multiplying. We see this too. We bring glory to God by multiplying ourselves. Multiplying ourselves. Now that means physically. We need to physically multiply ourselves. We need to have children. But it also speaks about spiritual children in a sense. You see, this is an important thing to remember. God is going to populate the new earth with all of those who are of the faith of Abraham. Like all of those descendants from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others, all the way down until the present day. All of those who were abiding in Christ, the vine. So, what are we seeking to multiply on the earth in raising our children? What are we seeking? What are we seeking when we interact with our grandchildren? What are we seeking when we share the gospel and the love of Christ with others outside of our family circle? Are we multiplying ourselves physically and spiritually as believers in Christ Jesus, seeking to make converts to the truth of Christ? So mankind's purpose was unchanged after the flood. Noah and his descendants were to be fruitful and multiply. That means Israel. That means you. You and me. Be fruitful and multiply. In full dependence on God and devotion to Him. And are you fulfilling that command of God? What He commands you to do, He supplies all that you need. And He expects you to get busy doing it. Get busy doing it. Do it with humble thanksgiving. Do it with joy. But He most assuredly will bless you in it. Because it brings much glory to the Father that we bear much fruit, Jesus said. So, the purpose of man is reiterated here in this section. Let's look at verses 2 and 3, this second point this morning. Permission granted. So, verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So, we want to look at this permission granted. Man's diet now includes meat and fish. There's changes, a significant change in the post-flood world, a change in diet. We look at man's original diet in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. Let me read that to you. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So every tree of the garden except that one. So man's original diet was the green herbs. We see him say that here in this chapter, Genesis 9, and also the fruit of the trees there, Genesis chapter 2. Green herbs and the fruit of the trees. That's the plain reading of Scripture. Now, this is not to say that men stayed within those boundaries before the flood. Remember, there was wickedness upon the earth, violence, corruption. It is probable that wicked men overstepped these boundaries. They ate meat without divine consent. So they ate the blood. They ate the meat with the blood in it. And though all men had forsaken the one true God, by the time you come down to Noah, false religions persisted on the earth. That's why it was wicked and corrupt and filled with violence. Men who were transgressors, men who overstepped the boundaries. So it is very probable that men ate meat before the flood, but not with divine permission. But here permission is granted. Meat is now added to man's diet. Notice that it says here, every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, all the fish of the sea are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. All things, even as the green herbs. There's no separating into unclean and clean animals as we see in the dietary laws of the Old Covenant. We saw that distinction there between clean and unclean with reference to sacrifice, but men were not eating meat before that. Noah certainly didn't eat meat in the ark. But there is a permission to eat of all things, no restrictions, except as we'll come to it with this one proviso. And we'll talk about blood next week. This week we're really talking about purpose and permission. Next Sunday we'll look at blood, and then the following Sunday we'll look at covenant. All of this is part of this one event. Not only a significant change in diet, but a significant change in behavior. That's another thing that we see here. Before the flood, there was no fear of man. The animals came freely to Noah. all of them were docile with him. Now they fear him. They fear man. They run, or maybe they attack when we come too close to them. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed since that day. There is a dread of what we might do to them. So there's a fear, they run. And then when we catch our prey and they're still living, there's a dread of what we would do to them. God did that. God put that fear and dread of man in them. That was a good thing that God did there. Because you see, they could easily have overwhelmed Noah's family as the men and the wives tried to settle there in the area at the foothills of Ararat. As they multiplied and grew in numbers and strength, they could easily have overwhelmed Noah and his descendants. So God put this fear and dread into the animals. This would make sense to Israel, because the Lord spoke a similar thing when he told them how he would drive out the Canaanites in the land that he promised to give to Israel. If he scattered their enemies too quickly, the beasts of the field might overcome them. He says that in Exodus 23. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. Then he says this, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. So you see, God knows what could happen with the multiplication of the beasts, so he puts that fear and dread in them of man. God has power over his creatures to do as he will. He can use them as a blessing to meet man's need, or he can use them as a scourge to punish man's sin. I mean, he uses wild beasts along with the sword and famine and pestilence against Israel. So he can use his creatures as he will. And in this case, this is a blessing to man that the fear and dread is now in them so that they do not multiply and overwhelm Noah. So a significant change because of that divine permission granted to man to eat meat as part of his diet. And then this last section under this head, there's a change in the environment. The post-flood world went through aftershocks after the flood. All of the after effects of the flood. There were massive environmental changes. The creation scientists, they speak of the continents splitting and dividing with sliding and shifting plates, that continental drift that we see on the ocean floor. And then also within a very short period of time, the ice age would begin. Mankind after the flood would face downpours of snow or rain on a scale that they had never seen before. Massive earthquakes, super volcanoes, dust storms, meteorites, and other natural disasters, all in the aftermath of the flood. So people would be forced to live off of what they could find naturally in the wild. They would gather wild grains and game. It's just like it is today with people in those harsh environments, harsh climates. They do that. They gather up what they can find in their natural surroundings. And then again, according to creation scientists, this is important, the period immediately after the flood is a transitional climate. It's a transitional climate until it reaches this kind of equilibrium in the present climate that we have today. So that's there. That's present, this change in environment. And yet God knew what was necessary for mankind to survive. And this would be important for Israel to understand in the wilderness. They were in the wilderness. How was God going to take care of them? Well, just as he took care of Noah. in that post-flood world, all the way up to the time that they're in the wilderness. God is able to take care of their needs. He knows what their future is about. He knows all of the circumstances they'll face. He knows the conditions that they'll face. So, important for Israel, important for us. Men and women need to survive and thrive in this post-flood world. And the Lord knew what Noah and his descendants needed, and he met their needs by adding meat to their diet. If they had just relied solely upon grain and the fruit of the trees, they might have starved, but he opened the door for them to survive and to thrive. God was good to man in order to keep him from perishing, that he might prosper and do good in return. He's an image bearer of God. So does he not do the same for us? As we look at this and as we conclude this lesson, does he not do the same for us? Does he not know our present trials? Doesn't he know about our future? God knows everything about us and has provided all that we need to be fruitful before him and to multiply. So we should be thankful to God that he has done such a great thing from Noah's time down to the present age, because in it he provided an environment in which he was going to bring his son, Christ Jesus, to be that serpent crusher and destroy the works of the devil, to undo all of the things that Adam and Eve had brought into the world with death and sin, so that we might have a new world that we would inherit, a world without sin, a world where there is righteousness, a world where we can do good as image bearers of God forever, without any fear. And so the Lord is the one that has done this for us, and we ought to give thanks to him each day for our lives. And if you don't know Christ, you need to come to Christ, because you will face him one day. You will be at his judgment seat, and you'll give testimony to the goodness of what he has provided for you in life. How is it that you can continue to refuse him if you don't know Christ, if you have not come to Christ in faith? You've not repented of your sins. I mean, is that the hardest thing for somebody to say? Are we so proud in our sin that we refuse to say, God, I am a sinner before you. I deserve hell. I deserve to be one of those branches cast out, withered up, and thrown into the fire. But God, I'm trusting in what you have provided me. And you've provided me with a substitute. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross to pay for my sins, I'm trusting in him. So God, help me to turn away from a life of sin, selfishness, and turn to the Savior and to live for him and be fruitful and multiply. How hard is that for us to say? We see, for a sinful man, that's impossible because he's full of secret pride. But for those who've been broken by the grace of Christ, the mercy and the love of Christ, they can come and they can say that freely before all. They can admit to those things because they glory in another. They don't glory in themselves anymore. They glory in another. They glory in Jesus Christ. You see, that's where we all ought to be here. That's where we should be here this morning, glorying in Christ and what he has done. So are you doing that? I encourage you to come to faith in Christ if you don't know him. And I hope that you, as a believer in Christ, have been encouraged. Isn't he a glorious Savior? Isn't he a marvelous King? Does he not love us? Will he not provide for us all things? Glory to God in him. Let's go to him and pray.